The time period that we are looking at this evening, brethren and sisters, is during what the commentators generally call the year of popularity. Great multitudes would gather wherever Jesus went, now pressing upon him, seeking healing and care. And the press, it would seem at times, was so demanding that he sought ways to relieve both himself and his disciples from that constant pressure that he was facing day by day. It was being imposed upon both him and his disciples. We find Jesus returning to his own city by boat in that reading in Matthew chapter 9. And this, we think, is a somewhat concise record of this particular event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The record, being very short, tells us that having returned to his own city, there is brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And on seeing their faith, Jesus said to the sick man, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And so it goes on to say that the scribes present accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and then following discussion with them, Jesus departs for his house. And so when we look at the corresponding records in Luke and in Mark, we see that the event is filled out with greater details. We find that Jesus has been away for some days and is returning to his city of Capernaum. And the word seems to have traveled very quickly that he was back in that city, and almost immediately there was gathered together a great and large crowd around the house. And in view of the statement, though, that is made in Matthew 9, that following the discussion he departs for his house, it is suggested that the house that he was at was in fact a house of God, a synagogue. It is not uncommon for the place of worship to be called a house, you find in Scripture. Remember, Jesus referred to David entering into the house of God to eat the showbread that was not lawful for him to eat. That it was more likely a place of public gathering is perhaps reinforced by Mark's record also, which states that many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And amongst this great crowd were found Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from all over, it says, Galilee and Judea. And noticeably also, there are some dignitaries there from Jerusalem. All, it seems, come to hear this man preach, that they might pass judgment upon this unlearned carpenter from Nazareth. So it does not seem probable that this huge number of people, together with the various representatives of the law, would have just descended upon somebody's house, and in fact the house would be large enough to accommodate this great group. And I think in view of the later events that we read, it would also seem likely that the layout of that synagogue would be known to those around, and hence would facilitate what was shortly to take place, as we find in the record. All three records emphasize the fact that there was present a multitude of people. Present, it would seem, to find healing, happy also when their stomachs were filled by the bread that Jesus provided. But by and large, as we read the records, it seems that the multitude were content with this. Sick, being healed, full bellies all around, when the Lord, though, called upon them to seek for the bread from heaven, they had less inclination to commit themselves to following after him. And that, of course, raises a question for each one of us, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? Not that we are a multitude this night, but we have made a commitment to follow Jesus and must surely ask ourselves, why? Why are we doing this? Why are we following a Jesus? Arguably, our daily bread is provided for us each and every day, but we see no immediate miracles around us. We see perhaps occasionally wonder-working of modern-day medicine, as we have recently experienced. But generally speaking, we see no major miracles, as was happening in the Lord's day. So the question still remains for each one of us. Why have we come to the Lord? Perhaps it's because of family pressures, social relationships, convenience. Perhaps we are hoping for something to come into our lives other than the humdrum daily cares of our life. Or one would perhaps hope that it is to glorify God and his Son. Many came hoping for a cure for their sickness. Occasionally there came those who in faith sought for forgiveness of their sins. Is this why we are here? Realizing our own sinful nature and recognizing the love of God in the provision that he has made through his Son, through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. In Matthew 13, Jesus was to say, "For this people's heart has become gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." They saw the miracles that he did day by day. They saw those he cured, for they walked among them, but they did not believe. Like Pharaoh, their hearts were hardened. They thought they were seeing, but they remained blind. In Matthew 23, the Lord says, "Thou blind Pharisee." They had become critical and censorious, hypocritical in their self-exaltation. The minutiae of their observations of the law had buried the love of God under a multitude of must-dos, stultifying their faith and leading men, both themselves and others, to ditch death, as Matthew 15 says. They were whited sepulchres, our Lord says, appearing beautiful on the outside, but within were full of all uncleanness. Thus, the Lord in Matthew 9 could say, "Why think ye evil in your hearts?" And as the Lord demonstrated on this occasion and others, the thoughts of their minds were open to the Lord's view. And so, as they sat there in judgment upon this teacher from Nazareth, they had no need at all to open their mouths to voice their condemnation of this man, because he could see into their hearts. Truly, their blindness had affected the heart, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The mass of writings that the scribes had gathered on rabbinical decisions, on questions of rituals to which the Pharisees also subscribed, had been superimposed upon the scriptures and thus obscured their true intent. They said, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? This was an unspoken question. And he saw in their hearts what they were talking about. His teachings, they thought, were not in accord with the manual of writings overlaid on the scriptures by them, because of which they condemned him straight out of hand. And surely, brethren and sisters, this is possibly a lesson for us as we endeavor to bring people into the truth. We all realize that one of the problems that the Pharisees faced was their pride and their arrogance. They were so much more learned than the common man, they thought. A senior brother, in a quiet moment, once told me how he had enjoyed the cut and the thrust of biblical ping pong, as he called it, endeavoring to embarrass his opponent with his quick responses and his immense knowledge of scriptures. But he came finally to the realization, however, that he was just stroking his own pride. And I think, brethren and sisters, it is so easy to fall into that trap, that we try to be so erudite that we are unintelligible to those around us. We have to be aware of what we say and when we say it. Proverbs 11 tells us, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." And surely the scribes and Pharisees were indeed proud, a proud people, and lacked the wisdom to turn their hearts to Jesus. And so we see in this episode, just as he read the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, so he sees. We note that, brethren and sisters, he sees the faith of the four carrying the paralytic man and the man himself. It is enlightening, I think, to follow the sequence of events here. For it is obvious that the forgiveness of the man's sins is based upon faith alone. The paralytic was impotent. He was powerless to do anything but lay upon his pallet. The four helpers had included in the show of faith in the ability of Jesus to effect a cure. And bolstered by their faith, they all together embarked on a journey of redemption. It's questionable what sin the man had committed that had lain him low and confined him to the paralytic position. He was relying entirely on the good offices of his four friends to bring him to Jesus. That he had committed sins, we know, because all men sin. But specific sins seem to have been in the Lord's mind. And this condition had been brought upon him by something that he had done. And so the Lord responds to this situation. And he goes beyond just performing a cure, and much as this was a miracle, to offering hope after the man is cured to a life beyond the constraints of mortality. There are obstacles in the way as this small party of men of faith tried to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. The crush of the people was so great that entrance to the house is barred to them. No matter how they sought to get in there, the way was barred. But they sought, these four friends, to bring their friend lying upon his pallet into the presence of Jesus. Nothing, it seems, would come in the way of accomplishing what they had put their mind to. They were men of opportunity, it seems, and by climbing to the roof, saw a way of succeeding in what they had set out to accomplish. I would think it's no mean feat to carry a paralytic man on a bed upstairs to a rooftop. But once accomplished, the four men, set to, and they set to making an opening through the roof large enough to lower this prostrate man through. At some point in time, the Lord and those present below in the house must have looked up to see what was happening above their heads. There was probably a period of silence as the four ropes slowly lowered the bed and the man to the floor. And in Luke, it remarks that the man was lowered into the presence of Jesus. So they had chosen the right place on the roof in which to open it up and to let down the bed. And again, the indication being, as we have already said, that it was made possible by the fact that they were aware of the layout of this synagogue and would know where Jesus was located as he taught, the crowd jammed into the space below. All eyes surely would be focused on that pallet as it slowly came down from the ceiling and dropped to the floor. There must have been a silence of anticipation. What would happen next? Eventually, the silence would be broken by the Master. He would say, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." James was to remember this at a later time, and he said, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Four good and faithful friends had joined in prayer together with their paralyzed friend, and Jesus had seen the united appeal in their hearts and responded, just as Isaiah the prophet had said, where he said in Isaiah 33, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." We've just had a wedding. Four good friends was a phrase that was used at that wedding. We've heard it from Matt as he celebrated his wedding with Sabrina. Matt was very thankful for the four young brethren who had been a source of companionship and help in his daily life and in his spiritual life also. And this spiritual association and eventually leading him to a bride in Christ. Proverbs chapter 27 says, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." We too have friends, brethren and sisters. We have four of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Their counsel is hearty, and it leads us closer to Christ. They take us into the inner confines of the heart of our Lord, teaching us of godliness, teaching us of mercy and truth, how to care for each other, how to care about those who are still outside the covenants of promise. It teaches us how to reclaim the lost, and to rejoice with the found. If we want to come close as a friend, Jesus said, you will remember in John 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatever I command you." In the records of John, Luke, Mark, and Matthew, we find out how each one of us can become Jesus' friend and how eventually we can become even closer as the bride of Christ. We can inherit eternity. But sadly, there were some there in that house who had no desire to be Jesus' friend. In their hearts, the scribes rejected the authority of this man to forgive sins. He blasphemes, they said. They unanimously agreed that this was what was going on. Only God can forgive sins, they said. And of course they were right, weren't they? No mere man without the authority of God has the right to claim the forgiveness of sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? But they were wrong. Had not God given the authority to Aaron and the high priests who followed? And to prove that he had the power as Son of Man, Jesus raised the paralytic from his bed. The Lord not only had the authority to forgive sins, but also the demonstrable power of healing that supported his appointment as Son of God. That he saw into their hearts, perceived the unspoken word, as he did on numerous other occasions, gave him also that right to pronounce so positively as he did, that condemnation of their wickedness. And it also allowed him, with knowledge of the hearts of the faithful, to remove their sins and to give them forgiveness. For we see the record says that the paralytic man rose from his bed. And whilst there must be have been relief and joy and expectation of being released from the steel trap that was his bed, there must have been also that knowledge beyond relief from sickness, there was to be a release from sin and a hope beyond the mortality of his body. Jesus, in this episode, had put into perspective his work of salvation, a work that put forgiveness of sins as more paramount than that of just curing physical ailments, even as important as that was. Without the forgiveness of sins, there can be no averting of that death to which all mankind falls prey to. And that Jesus claims in this episode the title of the Son of Man consolidated his claim to authority, just as the power to perform miracles had confirmed the means of making it effective. He was the Lord, claiming to himself that great messianic passage of Daniel 7, the Son of Man who came to save that which is lost, the Son of Man who was to be betrayed and crucified, the Son of Man who shall come again. This Son of Man said to the one sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go unto thine house. And as he went, the scribes and the Pharisees were powerless in the face of such demonstration of authority and power. The Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins because the right and discernment were granted to him by his Father which is in heaven. It is interesting to note that in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, the gospel there writer says, the power of the Lord was present for him to heal them. And it would surely appear to be referring to the Pharisees and the doctors of the law who had come from all the towns of Galilee and from Jerusalem. He was there to heal them. But the power of his miracles failed to move the majority of these proud men to accept the man from Nazareth as the Messiah. One or two later would concede, like Nicodemus and Paul. But by and large, many would harden their hearts and turn away from him. And so our Lord's condemnation of them became severe indeed. We read in Luke chapter 11, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the chief seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces." And again, that same chapter, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Their double dealing condemned them, whilst the paralytic man's faith gave him a new life then and there, and also a hope to come. And so as he pushed his way through the crowd that had just recently blocked his way, they were amazed. Paul says there would come a day in Philippians when every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But for now, at this time, just the encouraging words of the Lord would still be ringing in that young man's ear. "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And of course, he would have to continue to live out his life burdened with the nature prone to sin, just like all mankind. But now, if he continued to follow the footsteps of the Master, there would be laid up for him a crown of righteousness. His life would probably mirror that of the disciples as they sat in that boat, tossed with the waves, blown by the wind. Here the disciples fought out their own storms in the absence of the Lord. He was on a hilltop. He was praying. The tumult of the crowd had been great. Their bellies there were full. And the crowds, it would seem, would have swamped him with an adulation that was not welcome. Again, he could see into the heart of this people and perceived, John reveals, that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And so, amidst this press, he had sent his disciples away. And meanwhile, the Lord went alone into a mountain to pray to his heavenly Father. His disciples, meanwhile, are struggling to maintain headway in a boat buffeted by howling wind and tossed by the waves. It's all too easy for us to dwell upon the disciples' failures in this record and to be uplifted by Peter's faith. His faults may have been many, but this great man had a faith that on examination is quite staggering. In Matthew chapter 14, when other men saw a phantom, Peter was prepared to put the matter to the test. Whilst others were wholly concerned and terrorized by what was happening to the boat, Peter took a walk on a Galilean lake without a lifeline, with no survival suit. He walked on the water, and even though momentarily overcome with the battering wind and the rising water about him, yet he had the foresight to cry out, "Lord, save me." And had not the Lord previously said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid"? Fear had, for the moment, overtaken Peter's faith. Yet he was still able to call out for his Lord, and the Lord stretched forth his hand to catch him. Peter needed that hand, brethren and sisters, as we all do during the turbulent days of our individual lifespan. May have been to our detriment had this episode not been recorded for us, for we must all realize that though we may have faith in our Lord, he also said, "For without me, ye can do nothing." Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is dependent upon his Father, so are we upon the Christ. The Lord walks safely upon the water because the power of the arms of the Father held him up. He had power to provide food for the thousands and the multitudes, power to heal the sick, power to walk upon that unquiet water safely. But all was of the Father. All these demonstrations of the Lord's powers would be evidence to the 12 that indeed he was the Son of Man, the Messiah promised of old, the one in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Father, and in whom they could trust and be of good cheer. There's another phrase that we find in Joshua. You remember Joshua was a man whom the Lord God Almighty used as a savior of his people, captain of their salvation. He was, as we know, successor to Moses. The Lord instructed Joshua to go over Jordan with all the people unto the land which he would give him, give to them and him. And this was to be no easy task, because there had been a change of leader. That did not mean that there would be a change in character of the people. So not only would Joshua be dealing with the opposition of the occupiers of the land he would be faced with, he was also dealing with the fractious and rebellious people under his command. And perhaps this also is an example for us, brethren and sisters, because it is always easier to sow the seed of discord than to bring and to hold together a people in love and in true respect. And so it was. We see that the Lord made the promise to Joshua. In Joshua 1, he said, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest." To emphasize the enormity of the task before him, before Joshua, that is, the Lord uses that phrase, "be strong and of good courage," 3 times in the 4 verses of Joshua 1. But there are also a number of assurances from the Lord that are well worth noting. "I will be with you," he said to Joshua. He was not expected to do this work on his own strength, nor do we, brethren and sisters, engage in the Lord's work in our own might. The Lord is with us and will not fail us nor forsake us. Joshua had the assurance of God's faithfulness in what he had helped Moses to accomplish in the past. No doubt you remember that interesting little verse in Habakkuk chapter 3, where it says, "The just shall live by his faith." And then this, I think, is expanded in Psalm 89 and Psalm 98 to show that what is really being propounded is that it is God's faithfulness that man can have faith in. As the psalmist said, "I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations." It was because God is faithful to perform what he has said he would do in the past that we can have faith in the future. And so Joshua could go forward in that faith, assured that the land would be theirs to take over. It was a gift from God. It is a gift of salvation also from God that is given to us, as Paul proclaims. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Just as the land was God's gift to Israel. In Deuteronomy 11 he said, "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and the Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your border be." It has been pointed out from this platform recently that often God declares that things will be accomplished even though the event is in the future. And thus Israel was guaranteed that the land, even before they entered it, would be theirs. If God is for us, then, brethren and sisters, who can be against us? If God is not worried, why should we be? All too often, I think we see the giants in the land rather than the victories that God has assured if we would but take the first step. And God encouraged Joshua to be of good courage because he knew that he was to lead a stiff-necked and rebellious people into the land. Yes, he would enjoy his victories, but he would also know frustration and setbacks. But he sets about to do the work of God, to conquer the land with a sense of urgency. And within 3 days, the record tells us, they were to pass over Jordan and enter the promised land. Surely, brethren and sisters, we may not win victories all the time, but if we never try, we will be like the man with one talent who has it taken away. What is required of us is to be strong and of good courage, meditating on the law day and night, so that we may do all that is written. We will make our way prosperous by doing that and have good success. Our actions, of course, must be consistent with God's declared will. And so our association with the Word of God has to be intimate, that we may know how he would have us behave, just like he instructed Joshua. Remember, Paul advises the Ephesians brethren to be strong in the Lord. And here the apostles' advice to the disciples is to go to the Lord's word and find great strength there at all times. In any circumstances, always go to the word of God. No need to be fearful, no matter what sort of spiritual challenge that we may be encountered with. In all situations, the follower of Christ has a good defense when he falls back on the power of the Holy Scriptures. There is need, Paul says, to be equipped. And Paul's exhortation to us is that we put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the demons and the devils. As we think about the armor that God provides, for a moment we consider David as he came to fight against the unconquerable Goliath, that giant Philistine who cowed the army of Israel. Remember what David did? He put aside the best armor which the faithless Saul provided, as is recorded in 1 Samuel. He put this aside, and he said to Saul he would put his trust in the God who had kept him against the lion and the bear that had threatened his flocks. The whole armor of God, as described by Paul in Ephesians 6, consists of a belt, breastplate, footwear, shield, helmet, and sword. The record, of course, shows that this is not a physical body wear. And so we look, therefore, to see what Paul is alluding to from the scriptures and how he quarried these words from there. The belt of truth takes us to Isaiah 11, and righteousness, it says, shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. In the Old Testament, both truth and faithfulness are synonymous for God's covenants of promise. So a soldier girt with one also has the other. And the breastplate of righteousness takes us to Isaiah 59. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the breastplate being defined in 1 Thessalonians 5 as faith and as love. In Romans 5, it declares that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the footwear is the preparation of the gospel of peace and is found in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord and Savior. Psalm 91 declares, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And we can have faith in truth that the Lord has revealed, even as he confirmed the promises to Abraham in Genesis 15. Fear not, he said, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Isaiah 59 speaks of putting on an helmet of salvation upon his head. And the sword, as the word of God, needs no further enlightening. And so, as we see in Ephesians 6, the warrior of Christ is thus protected from the fiery darts of the wicked as long as he faces his enemy and does not turn his back. For he has no defensive armor on his back. Surely that is a reminder of what the Lord said to those whose discipleship he knew would be tested. When he said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. How Paul, in whatsoever state he was in, had learned to be content. When full or when hungry, in sufferings, shipwrecks and stripes, he rejoiced in the Lord, realizing, as he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Recalling surely the Master's words in John 15, where he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And what fruit Paul did bear through the years of his pilgrimage, brethren and sisters. And as he stood upon the deck of that grain ship, which was driven by the wind and buffeted by these waves, and able, as they were, to determine just where they were because of the clouds that covered the sky, being wet for 2 weeks, hungry and miserable due to lack of sleep, Paul was to exhort the ship's complement, saying, now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only the ship. 276 souls were to be saved because of the fervent prayers of Paul. In the midst of the storms of life, brethren and sisters, do we remember to pray for those around us? The angel had said, you remember, to Paul, that God had given him all them that sail with him. Do we have the faith to pray for those around us, that perchance God may give some of us, some of them, to us? Just some of them, brethren and sisters, one or two, to us, that they may know the safety of the haven of salvation. It was a salvation hard won, wasn't it? Salvation hard won in the battle over his flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ took on. A battle hard fought also because of the obtuseness of his disciples. In the beginning of our study, we discussed the hardness of heart of the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. All these saw the Lord's miracles but chose to ignore them. And the Sadducees and the Herodians followed the same route, willfully refusing to accept the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples however, appear to have a problem with his teaching, but for a different reason. Not, it would seem, without some cause. John 16, you recall, when Jesus said, "What is this?" Sorry, when they said, "What is this that he saith unto us?" They said one to another on this occasion. For it was not uncommon, it seemed, for the Lord to teach in parables, and even as on this occasion, utter words that seemed to be an enigma. He said, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." And they mused on this, and they, amongst themselves, they said, "We cannot tell what he saith." With the advantage of hindsight, brethren and sisters, can the disciples of today even have a guess at what is being said here? Perhaps we would even have a problem understanding the Lord's statement. But as he continued to explain himself, it becomes obvious that the Lord is endeavoring to reveal that he was soon to die. He was to be resurrected. His return would inaugurate a time of trouble for them from which there would be no escape. And they would accept that Jesus was Son of God, but they found it difficult to understand the need for his death and for his resurrection. They also failed to admit that within a short space of time they would all desert the Master who they claimed to love so much. It is easy for the 20th century disciple to be dismissive of our Lord's early followers, brethren and sisters. How was it they so little understood him as not even to understand that they did not understand, remarks one commentator. Can we, or would we have fared any better? If persecution suddenly came upon us, would we not be tempted to get up and run? "Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered," said the prophet Zechariah, and they were. But would we, in all honesty, be able to face the foe and not to retreat? And later on, the tomb was empty before them, and still they were unsure. For John records, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And then the disciples went away again unto their own house. Only when he later appeared amongst the midst of them did they fully understand, that is, except for Thomas. Thomas was not there, you see, and Thomas still doubted. And they said, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, Thomas was to have his unbelief dispelled. And Jesus came amongst them again, and he said to Thomas, "Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." We can be thankful for Thomas's caution, brethren and sisters, for the Lord further said to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." He was with them for 40 days, and then he ascended to the Father. It would seem that that little while lasted 40 days, and then their Lord ascended into heaven. He had told them that the kingdom was not to be established until the time appointed by his Father. But meanwhile, they were to witness unto him, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And following which, as he has said that, they watched him as he was taken up into heaven, and the angels of God declared that he would come again. We, brethren and sisters, have not enjoyed the same experience as the early believers. We are like Thomas, who did not believe at first, yet have been brought into the scope of God's grace because we believe that the scriptures reveal to us all that is necessary for salvation. We have not seen our Lord appear except through the scriptures that reveal him to us. But because of that belief, we have that peace which transcends all earthly expectations. For our minds are stayed on him, and we trust in him. He is our assurance of that Sabbath of eternal rest. I have spoken unto you, he said, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Because he has overcome, we too can be like the paralytic man. We can rise up in a newness of life, rejoicing in the fact that our sins being forgiven, and looking forward to the entering into that house that our Lord has prepared for each one of us. And so, my brethren and sisters, we have every reason, do we not, to be of good cheer. For if God is for us, who can be against us?